you'll turn to John with me. We are going to be in John chapter 14. And Pastor, before he began the prayer, was talking about the vastness of the topic of the Holy Spirit. And when he said that, I began to think that as God, he is infinite. He is vast because he is God. And just that thought of knowing God, not just God the Father and God the Son, as we spoke about last week. Those are things that we seem to discuss a lot. But knowing God in his fullness by also knowing the Holy Spirit. I actually have a book at home. Well, it's actually at work because I've been reading it. But 900 pages on the Holy Spirit. And I'm nowhere near the end. I'm just in the beginning of it. But he truly is a vast topic. And so I'm going to go ahead and begin by reading all of the passages that eventually I would like to get to. So I won't just focus on chapter 14 as I read, because I want you to hear what we're going to be talking about in chapter 15 and in chapter 16 as well. And so we're going ahead and stand, and I'll read through these passages. Again, they are John 14, 16 through 18. John 14, 25 and through 27, John 15, 26 through 27, and then John 16, 5 through 15. So we'll begin in John 14, 16 through 18. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." John 14, 25 through 27. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John 15, 26 through 27. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." And finally, John 16, 5 through 15. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." You may be seated. I don't know if you guys remember this, but in 1988, a movie came out called The Bear. I found this movie fascinating. But one time we showed it to the youth group for pizza movie night, and we never lived it down. They thought it was the most boring movie ever. It has almost no dialogue throughout the entire movie. It's live action. It's not animated. And it literally just follows a bear, a little bear cub. And it begins with the mother alive with this bear cub. And they're wandering through the woods. And an accident occurs. And the mother dies, leaving the cub as an orphan. One day, the poor, defenseless baby bear was out minding his own business when he was spotted by a big, mean, hungry mountain lion. The baby bear starts to run. He was trapped next to the river, nowhere to go, and he jumps in. The mean and nasty mountain lion follows him downstream as he's flowing with the water to where the baby bear finally comes ashore at the crossing. This baby bear was trapped again. He looked at the mountain lion. He opened his mouth, and a puny, squeaky sound came out as the mountain lion stood there, closing in for the kill. Then suddenly, the baby bear stood up on its hind feet with his hands in the air, its paws to the sky. And he opened his mouth again, and out came an enormous roar. The mountain lion, suddenly remembering that he had something else to do, terrified, ran away. But how did the little baby bear do that? The camera panned around, and there, standing behind the baby bear, was the biggest, most ferocious male Kodiak bear. For the rest of the movie, this big male bear takes the cub and teaches him, trains him, protects him against the wiles of the wilderness and against hunters. Last week, we looked at how Jesus had just informed his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, that he would die and go away, that he would no longer be with them physically, and where he was going, they could not follow. And finally, he told them that their leader, Peter, would deny his master 3 times. The disciples found themselves facing a future that looked a lot like this bear cub in the movie. Left alone to fend for themselves after Jesus was gone. But Jesus then proceeds to comfort them by telling them, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Things may have seemed bleak, but Jesus didn't want them to fear the future state. Jesus then comforts them even more by telling them that while he was gone, he would be preparing a place for them in the Father's house. Jesus went on to tell them that if he was going away to prepare a place, that he wanted them to be with him in that place, and that he would come back to receive them to himself and take them where he was so that they may be there also. Finally, Jesus assured them, calming their fears by promising a helper, a comforter, the Parakletos. He would come. He would be another helper in the same way that Jesus was a helper and comforter to them. This helper is like a big Kodiak grizzly that helped to teach, train, and protect that bear cub. And just like Jesus was the teacher and guide that had come alongside the disciples, this Spirit of Truth would also teach and guide. Not only would he be with them to do those things, but Jesus comforted them by promising that this helper would also be with them forever. And so we see these are the points we went through last week. The Holy Spirit is the helper. We saw that there was a condition for this blessing, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We saw the nature of the Holy Spirit, that he would be another like Christ, that there would be a permanent indwelling. And today we'll come to point C, the role of the Spirit. We see that in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 17. He says, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." So we first see the Spirit of truth. Jesus begins by telling the disciples about this helper that he will ask the Father to send. And the first thing that he wants them to know is that the helper is the Spirit of truth. Jesus uses this title 3 times during this discourse. Obviously here in our text, he then repeats it in chapter 15, verse 26, and then finally in chapter 16, verse 13. Remembering these words of Christ, John also alludes to the Spirit of truth in 1 John 2:27, where he says, "But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he taught you, you abide in him." John says here that the Holy Spirit will teach us about all things that are true and not a lie. This is one of the roles of the Spirit as he resides within us. Hebrews 6:18 declares that God cannot lie. He is truth, and only truth is within him. There is nothing false, Just a few verses before our text here in John 14, Jesus declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Jesus describes the role of the Holy Spirit as the one that displays and teaches truth. The word for truth here is aletheia. It literally is not hidden or not concealed. The idea is that it is reality or that which is real. Not only is the truth not hidden, but it is the role of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth and to make it known. And I love the idea of what exactly is meant by the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth. We will probably look at it a lot more at some point in the future when we get to chapter 15, verse 26, where we read, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So how does the Spirit proclaim the truth? By proclaiming and testifying Jesus Christ. But not only does he proclaim and testify of Christ, but since he is God, the third person of the Trinity, he is also the source of truth. He helps us understand the truths of God's word. He will never lead us to contradict God and his word. Jesus declaring the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth must have been a tremendous thing to hear for the disciples. They knew of the Holy Spirit and they knew how he had interacted with the people in the Old Testament. But now to hear that he would now be with them as the Spirit of truth, not only with them, but in them, so that they might not lose any of the teachings of Christ necessary for our salvation and our growth. Which brings us to the fact that the Spirit of truth is only accessible to believers. Jesus makes it clear here that this gift of the Holy Spirit is not something that the world can experience. He says, "Whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." The world cannot understand or receive the Spirit because he is holy and true, while the world is evil and false. The world does not see him or know him. The world is quite unaware of the activities of the Spirit. This is because they do not know him. They cannot perceive that he even exists. Immersed in sin and self, the world has no desire to even look for anything beyond only themselves as individuals. There is no one that seeks after God on their own. It is not until the Spirit works in the lives of the unbeliever that he will then be able to see the Spirit's work and know that the Spirit exists. The word translated know is yinosko. It has the implication that this is knowledge, but it's knowledge by experience, something you have experienced. So because the world has no experience of the Spirit of truth working within them, they have no knowledge that he even exists. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We also read in Romans 8:7-8, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The world lacks spiritual insight and spiritual knowledge. It failed to recognize that Jesus was sent by God the Father as the Messiah and their Savior. And even though there was massive amounts of proof, they failed to recognize him as God. And the promised suffering servant, the King of Kings. And since the world failed to recognize Jesus for who he was, they have no chance to recognize the Holy Spirit for who he is either. Radio or television waves go completely unnoticed unless you have a radio or a television that is tuned in to catch those waves. The lost are not naturally in tune with the Holy Spirit. They have no spiritual life and walk in darkness. J.C. Philpott expressed this thought so well. He said, The world, dead in sin, and the world dead in profession, men destitute of the life and power of God, must have something that it can see. And as heavenly things can only be seen by heavenly eyes, they cannot receive the things which are invisible. Now, this explains why a religion that presents itself with a degree of beauty and grandeur to the natural eye will always be received by the world, while a spiritual, internal, heartfelt, and experimental religion will always be rejected. The world can receive a religion that consists of forms, rites, and ceremonies. These are things seen: beautiful buildings, painted windows, pealing organs, melodious choirs, the pomp and parade of an earthly priesthood, and a whole apparatus of religious ceremony carry with them something that the natural eye can see and admire. The world receives all this external religion because it is suitable to the natural mind and intelligible to the reasoning faculties. But the quiet, inward, experimental, divine religion, which presents no attractions to the outward eye, but is wrought in the heart by a divine operation, the world cannot receive this, because it presents nothing that the natural eye can rest upon with pleasure, or is adapted to gratify their general idea of what religion is or should be. He continues by saying, "Do not marvel then that worldly professors despise a religion wrought in the soul by the power of God. Do not be surprised if even your own relatives think you are almost insane when you speak of the consolations of the Spirit or of the teachings of God in your soul. They cannot receive these things, for they have no experience of them. And being such as are altogether opposed to the carnal mind, they reject them with enmity and scorn." But unlike the world, those that are chosen and called by God do in fact know Him. They do in fact know the Holy Spirit. We as the chosen of God know the Spirit of truth because we have experienced His work in our lives. John uses the same word for know here that he did earlier in this verse. There is a big difference between knowing something in our minds because we learned something and having knowledge based on experience. Think of it this way. I read a biography about Teddy Roosevelt. It was fascinating, and I learned a lot about our 26th president. What made it so fascinating was that the biography focused just on his childhood and his college years. It ended when he became governor of New York. But I still learned a lot about the formation of the man and who he was as a person before he was president. But even though I know about Teddy Roosevelt, I obviously never experienced knowing him personally. There are so many things about him that I don't know, because there are so many things that only those that were closest to him would ever even know. In contrast, I have known my wife for 32 years, and we have been married for 28 of those. So my knowledge of my wife is different than my knowledge of Teddy Roosevelt. I have experienced things with my wife. We've been through a lot. We have experienced sadness together. We have experienced joy and happiness together. We have had fights over the years. We have found things that we both enjoy doing together. Sure, I know the things there about her that you would find in a biography. I know when she was born. I know where she was born. I know things about her childhood. I know she has brown hair and greenish eyes. But I also know how she sleeps, how she feels at the end of the day, how her biggest desire, apart from being with her family and her kids, is to serve the people of this church. I know how she loves and reads and studies God's Word. My friends, we should know the Holy Spirit in a similar way. We receive Him because we know Him experientially. We have wrestled with sin alongside of Him. We have read God's Word and learned from Him as we do that. We have laid aside our wants and desires to serve others with Him by our side. We have enjoyed listening to teaching from the pulpit as He stirs our hearts and minds to the things of God. Because of the Holy Spirit and having an intimate knowledge of Him, we are able to carry out the work of Christ in our lives. Jesus doesn't only say, though, that we know the Helper because we have experienced Him, but also because He abides with us. We have already talked about this indwelling a little bit and abiding with us being permanent, but I want to take a minute more to look at this word abide. It is a wonderful word. The word in the Greek is meno. The Apostle John loved this word. It is used 112 times in the New Testament, 66 times by the Apostle John. It carries a multitude of meanings, and I want to look at three of them as quickly as I can, because I think that John uses this word here to express all three meanings all at the exact same time. Simply, meno means to remain in the same place or position over a period of time. It means to reside, to stay, to live, lodge, tarry, or dwell. To take up permanent residence. John expresses this idea of permanent residence of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 32, where he says, John, this is John the Baptist, John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. The Spirit, the same one that John is speaking of in our text in chapter 14, is this same Spirit that descended out of heaven and remained, meno, upon Christ. He took up permanent residence upon Christ. My friends, if you are a Christian, if the Spirit of God has changed your heart so that you have recognized your sin and your need of a Savior, and you have realized that Jesus is your only hope for salvation from hell and from sin, then at the very moment that that happened, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you and has made you his forever home. John also uses this word meno with a similar meaning, but in a negative sense, when in John 3:36 he quotes Jesus, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." What a terrible place that would be. I can't imagine a worse place than to have the full wrath of God to make you its permanent, forever home. My friends, there are many in this world who want to believe that there is no place called hell. They can't imagine a place that horrible. They would rather believe that we just cease to exist before they can wrap their minds around a place where the only thing that exists is the wrath of God, and it will abide, it will stay. It will dwell, remain upon, permanently reside upon the unbeliever. But I assure you today it is real. And those that are there will experience the wrath of God continuously, as the wrath of God will make them its forever home. Meno also often has an idea of a combination of remaining or residing for a long time, or permanently along with it, coming alongside these ideas of a permanent fellowship with someone. Not only is it residing there, not only is it staying there, but it has a communion with this person, or a friendship, or a companionship. This would be a long-term close relationship or fellowship. It means that it has an at-homeness with someone. Most of us would not invite someone to come and live in our homes with us unless we had a very good relationship and friendship with them. Just last week, I extended an invitation to all of you that if you ever need a place, if you ever need someone to hear you, my house is open. And this is still true. But that is because while I may not know every one of you as well as I know my wife, you are all still in close fellowship with me. When you're in my home, I want you to feel it as if it is your home too. Even if you leave at the end of the day, while you are with me, I want you to be at home because we share a communion of faith. This idea in relation to our text brings another interesting insight. Not only does the Holy Spirit remain and dwell, stay, reside with us, but while there, we share a permanent and lasting communion together. Keep that in mind as you hear from Jesus in John 15:10. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus is declaring that if you keep the commandments, which we've already seen is a requirement for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, but if you have faith in Christ and you keep his commandments, then what does he say? He says that you will abide, meno, in his love. His love will be with you in a permanent way, but it is a permanent way that has an idea of fellowship or a communion, a lasting relationship. And if that wasn't encouraging enough, Jesus says that his love will abide, reside, dwell permanently at home and in wonderful communion with you in the same way that the love of the Father abides with Christ, because Christ kept the commandments of the Father. John also says in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. My friends, if you confess Christ as your Savior and say that you abide in him, if you claim to have a wonderful, permanent relationship and fellowship and communion with Jesus, then it is your duty to walk in the same manner as he walked. It is your duty to keep the commandments that he kept and relayed to his disciples to keep as well. But this word, meno, it also has another twist to it, a third way to look at it. It also carries the idea to put forth constant influence upon someone. And isn't this true? How many of you have ever found yourself facing a temptation and, like David on the roof of his house, you saw something that enticed you and tempted you? But then, unlike David on that roof, you had a thought that came into your mind and reminded you that this temptation was not going to bring you as much joy as obedience. That is the Holy Spirit. Because he remains with us and permanently resides with us and in us. Because we have a close and lasting relationship with him. Because he is constantly influencing us for good and for obedience. We are then able to resist that temptation and look away. What a great truth this one little word, meno, brings to our understanding of the Holy Spirit. How wonderful it is to dwell on our relationship with the Holy Spirit as he leads us in submission and obedience to the Lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. I do not know if it's still there, but there was a sign on the Alaskan highway that read, "Choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 200 miles." My friend, what a glorious thought that it is the Holy Spirit that leads us to choose the right rut. Are you in the right rut today? I pray that if you are in the wrong rut and following a path that you have made for yourself, that you will cry out to the Holy Spirit to help you choose a better path and to set your wheels within the rut of love and faith and obedience to God and his word. Pray that he will guide you into the correct rut of walking as Jesus walked and taking up your cross daily and following him in laying down your life for your friends. Pray that he will show you your gifting and that he will set you in the right rut to utilize that gift for the edification of the church and the building up of the saints. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit is a different kind of relationship than we have with anyone else. You will notice that Jesus uses two prepositions here to talk about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. He says that the Spirit of truth will be with us and he will be in us. Throughout this message and last week, many times, I have called you my friends, and that you are. But my friends, there are times that I can be with you. There are times when even the most close people in our lives are with us, but they are never in us. What a great comfort and encouragement to the disciples and to us today to know that if Jesus is leaving and going to prepare a place for us to reside in the house of the Father that has many rooms, that he will send the Holy Spirit to not only be with us as Jesus was with us and his disciples, but that the Holy Spirit will indeed also be in us, making us his forever home and working within us to lead, teach, guide, comfort, encourage, and empower us to live a life and walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. My friends, Jesus makes it clear that we are not to be like the world. See here that in contrast to the world, we should know the Holy Spirit. In contrast to the world, we should have the Holy Spirit with us. And in contrast to the world, we should have the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus goes on to comfort us by telling us, his disciples, that there will be no orphans. And that's our next point. No orphans. He promises, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What does it mean to be an orphan? Jesus promises to not leave his disciples as orphans, and I believe that this applies to us as well. But if we are not orphans, then we must understand what an orphan is to know what Jesus is actually promising here. During the 3 years that Jesus was with the disciples, he was the one that solved all their difficulties. He bore their burdens and supplied their needs. Whenever something came up that was too hard for them, they took it to him. They were all safe and happy while their master was with them. When the storms came, they woke him up to do something about it. He walked in their midst and led them, like a father, with his family. But now he is telling them that he is going away, that he will no longer be with them. He is telling them that he is about to be persecuted and die. This will make them feel as though they have lost the one that had protected them, that had bore their burdens and supplied their needs. They will be without their father figure, their master. They will be left alone. Without Christ, his followers would be left to themselves in the midst of an unfeeling and unloving world. No number of candles can replace the sun. No matter how much they blaze, it will still be night. No number of friends could ever replace the love and presence of a parent to a child. Sorrow will still fill their hearts, and they will still be orphans no matter how many people that they love attempt to surround them with love. Jesus knows the hearts of the disciples and their minds, and he comforts and strengthens them by telling them that he will not leave them as orphans. An orphan is without parents, parents who protect, parents who teach, parents who train, parents who love, who guide and lead, who provide, who give hope, parents who comfort. An orphan has sorrow. They are all alone. But Jesus has not left us as orphans. While Jesus died, he rose again on the third day and is even now alive and sitting on the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. We go to the grave of the ones that we love and have lost as a way to bring back memories. To bring back memories to our hearts and to our minds. But when we do, there is sorrow that fills our hearts. But my friends, there is no need to seek out the grave of Jesus. He is not there. He is risen. We do not worship a dead Savior. I love the way Spurgeon put it. He said, "It is so good to think of Christ as living, remaining in an existence real and true, nonetheless living because he died, but all the more truly full of life because he has passed through the portals of the grave and is now reigning forever. See then, dear friends, the bitter root of the orphan's sorrow is gone from us, for our Jesus is not dead now. No mausoleum enshrines his ashes, no pyramid entombs his body, no monument records the place of his permanent sepulcher. The orphan is alone. There is sorrow that fills their heart due to the loss of the one that is no longer present with them. But what a gracious truth that we were not left alone when Christ ascended to the Father after his death and resurrection. He sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, to be in us, and with the Spirit our mourning has turned to joy. The fruit of the Spirit is comprised of joy. While there is sadness when a loved one dies and is no longer with us, Christ is still present through the Spirit sent to be with us and in us. Think back to when you were a child and something came to mind. Maybe it was a worry or an anxious thought. Maybe it was a question that you needed an answer to. Maybe as you grew older, it was just something that you didn't feel comfortable talking to anyone else except maybe your mom or your dad. Remember just being able to go to them and bring all your thoughts and questions and worries to them. But an orphan can no longer do that. An orphan is without that feeling of being able to draw near to someone when worry and fear fills their heart. But Jesus has not left us as an orphan. Through the Spirit of God, we are able to go before the throne of grace at any moment. There is no need today to even stir from your chair. No need to really even say a word out loud. Our thoughts and words are heard as the Spirit carries them to the Father. The Spirit is everywhere present, and He is always there for those who have been sent by the Father, even as the Son prayed. We have a friend that is closer than a brother. We have one near and dear who is always with us and in us. He is our counselor, our comforter, our guide, and our teacher. My friends, we are not left as orphans. Make your needs known, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there to provide. We are not left as orphans. Are you poor and needy? We are promised My grace is sufficient for you. We are not left as orphans. Do you not know which way to go? In John 16, 12 through 13, Jesus declares that the Spirit will be our guide. We are not left as orphans. Do you need teaching and instruction as you work on your sanctification? Jesus proclaims the Spirit as a teacher in John 14, 26. We are not left as orphans. And that brings us to our second point. We finally made it through the first one. Second point, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. Let me go ahead and read verses 25 through 27. It says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus begins this section by telling the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." These things refers back to what Jesus has already said, His words of comfort and encouragement to them, His words imploring them to keep the words of Christ to show their love for Jesus. He teaches them that His words are not His own, but are the words of the Father. So keeping His words are keeping the words of the Father. Therefore, loving Him and keeping His commandments are the same as loving and keeping the commandments of the Father. The thought is that Jesus is saying these things to the disciples because He was still with them physically. But we can see the disciples are, even now, not fully understanding what Jesus is saying. If you look back in verse 5, Thomas asks Jesus a question showing that he didn't understand. Then in verse 8, Philip asks another question, trying to get more clarification of Jesus' words. In verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, again asks a question. Jesus was telling them these things, but they were so worried about Him not being there and about how things were going to go, and still not fully understanding the purpose of Christ and how He was sent to glorify the Father through His work of redemption on the cross. They didn't understand. They were confused. And I know that we find ourselves in similar situations a lot of times. There is much that we do not understand and have questions about. Jesus understands this, and therefore He promises, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Just as Jesus would not leave them without a source of comfort, so He would not leave them without a source of truth. So we see that the Holy Spirit is to teach all things. This is one of His roles, to teach all things. When Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, He of course is speaking at this moment to the disciples. And this promise is primarily to them. They were to carry on after Christ had been crucified, resurrected, and departed from this world to be at the right hand of the Father. Jesus had called them to be authoritative spokesmen for the truth that He had spent all this time revealing to them. But now that Jesus was no longer going to be with them, and they were confused by some of His statements, He promises that the Holy Spirit would come and would be the one that would finish His teaching, so that they would fully understand the gospel, and that this gospel was centered on His life, death, and resurrection, things they didn't quite understand. At the same time, we must understand that these words of Christ to the disciples were also directed to all disciples for all time. The Holy Spirit is not only the one that completed the teaching of Christ so that the fullness of the gospel would be preached down through the ages and the truth of the New Testament teaching would be given to us, but He is also the one that is even today teaching you and teaching me. We must first understand whether the Spirit actually taught the disciples. Did the Spirit do this for the disciples? And the answer, of course, is yes. The proof, we have the New Testament. The proof is that each week you and I come here to this building to gather together to hear preaching that expositorily teaches through what the Spirit of truth taught the disciples. But not only were they taught by the Holy Spirit, but they were able to understand what they were taught very quickly. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, who had it at an earlier date after Jesus had announced his crucifixion, Peter said, "Far be it, Lord, that such a thing should happen to you." He did not comprehend how this fate could befall his Lord and Master. Now, after the indwelling of the Spirit of truth, he has been able to come now before a great throng of people and announce with power, boldness, and great understanding that what had just taken place 6 weeks earlier had been by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The disciples did learn through the Holy Spirit, who then guided them to write these things. And they learned in the books that became the New Testament. The same Spirit also teaches us the will of God for our lives, as He first of all moves us to desire God's will and then directs us to the Word of God, where alone the principles by which we can determine God's will are located. To be sure, the Holy Spirit's ministry of teaching is not the same to us as it was to the disciples. There is no more new revelation. But we can learn. Without the Spirit of God teaching, there is no way to know spiritual truth, as Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 1:21. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through this foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The world and mankind, by their own wisdom, will never come to know the truth of God and His Word. But it is through the preaching of what the Holy Spirit taught the writers of the Scriptures that anyone is saved and can come to the knowledge of Christ and His sacrifice. John shows in his first epistle that the role of the Spirit of truth was not only to teach the disciples, but also to teach all of his followers, all who have called upon the name of Jesus to be saved, and to save them will be taught by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20 and 27 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." I remember when I was in college, I was super excited to learn. I was a learner. I still am. I showed up for orientation and I got my list of classes. And in that list was a list of books that I also needed to get. I remember going to the campus bookstore. I bought my books. I brought them back to my dorm room, and for the next few days, these books sat on my desk. They were in neat piles, a book on top of a notebook, all in order of the class time and class day. They sat there on that desk for a few days before my first class came. And do you know what happened between the time I bought these books and the time that I went to my first class? Yep, you guessed it. Absolutely no learning occurred. The books were there. I was there. But there was no learning. I showed up to that first class and I knew no more then as I knew before I bought those books. But then I went to class. I sat down at the desk. I opened up my notebook. I opened up the book that I had bought for that class. And the professor began to teach. And it was then that I began to learn. I had spent all that money on those books, but it was the professor that taught me. Even if I had opened up those books before class, there are some things that I would still need to have a teacher help me fully understand, because I couldn't fully understand some of the things that I would be reading. My friends, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit for us. We have the book, but there are many who have the book in their homes. There are many who prominently place it on their coffee table, in front of the couch, or on a shelf with the other important books that they own. But just as it was for my books in college, having them sit on the shelf or the coffee table or my desk doesn't help us learn anything. We are not taught through possession of God's Word. But there are even some who have cracked it open, and they've read some of the words that are found within their Bibles. They may even have read it all. Every single word may have ran through their mind as they read from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Yet even with this, there is no guarantee that they have learned anything. No, my friends, it is a fool's errand to expect to understand and learn anything from God's Word unless the Holy Spirit be your guide through it. To be sure, there are many that were unbelievers that read a scripture or a passage and have been saved through their understanding of it. But I declare today with certainty that it was not through their own wisdom that they came to this knowledge, but through the working of the Spirit in their hearts, teaching them all that they need to know about God, about man, about sin, and about Christ. Paul would say it like this in 1 Corinthians 9:2-9-13. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Sometimes the Spirit is teaching us as we read, giving us understanding and illuminating our minds to grasp the things that are found within God's Word. The doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture teaches that God the Holy Spirit, as He moved the writers of the Scriptures, had them write in such a way as to be fully understandable. But even with that being true, there are still some passages that are a little more difficult to truly understand. And this is where the other part of how the Spirit teaches us comes in. My friends, what a great ministry of the Spirit to have men who have been gifted with teaching and preaching, so that they, like our pastor, can bring a better understanding of the Word of God to our hearts and minds. It is a glorious and wonderful truth that the Spirit's ministry to believers is to teach them all things that they need for life and godliness. And those things are found in the pages of the very words of God that were taught to the apostles to write down in the Bible. But not only does the Spirit teach us all things, He also helps us to remember all that Jesus said. And that's our next subpoint B, remember all that Jesus said. We see this truth expressed by John earlier in his gospel. John 12:16 says, "These things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things to Him." John 2:22 says, "So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." How can it be that what the writers of the New Testament recorded about the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ be trusted? Perhaps they recorded it wrong. Perhaps they mixed up the truth concerning Christ with error. The answer to these speculations is that they did not make errors. And the reason they did not make errors was that the Holy Spirit guided them and indeed kept them from making mistakes. Whether it was something that they remembered or whether it was something that was revealed to them later for the first time, they were led by the Holy Spirit. They were led by God, the Holy Spirit. They were taught by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 helps make this clear. Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." We may ask ourselves that if the apostles, and for that matter we, are taught all things by the Holy Spirit, why does anything need to be brought to our memory? But our minds and our flesh forget things often. I know there are some here that are going to know this right off. But how many of you guys remember how to find the area of a circle? Or how many of you know the classification order of all living things? It's funny what we remember. I remember my grandparents' phone number growing up, 451-8360. And they haven't had that number since before I graduated high school. But for the life of me, I struggle to remember my kids' birthdays. Isn't that strange? Our minds just can't always remember everything we learn. It is possible to be well taught, even perfectly taught, and still forget. Before my grandmother on my dad's side passed away recently, she fell into a deep dementia. She couldn't even remember who her own kids were at times. It was hard to watch. The couple of times we went to visit her, she was mostly asleep, and so I never really got to experience this, but I've seen some videos of other people visiting with her, and they would talk to her about God. And wonder of wonders, she was able to remember Scripture and quote it word for word. She would be able to remember every lyric to some of her favorite hymns. She would sing old gospel tunes that reminded her of the grace of God and how Jesus saved her. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing all things Jesus said to her remembrance. Even though we forget many things, and even though throughout our lives we forget many things regarding God and His Word, no matter how many times we read them or how many times we hear them, we can trust that the Spirit of truth will bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. But all of that assumes that we've done our part. My friends, it is our duty to make sure that there is something there for the Spirit to bring to our remembrance. It is our duty to read, study, and memorize God's Word. Warren Wiersbe said that, quote, "The believer's mind should become like a spiritual computer," unquote. Dear ones, it is essential that if we are to walk as Jesus walked, then we must first know and remember how He walked. If we are to keep the words of Christ as He commanded, then we have to know and remember what it was that He commanded. My friends, I sometimes fear that our minds are like that rag that has barely been run under the water. No matter how much you squeeze, there is no water coming out of it. My friends, our minds should be so saturated with God's Word that at any moment the Holy Spirit can squeeze our minds and bring to remembrance what has already been taught us. During any temptation, God's Word is ready to fight against it through the remembrance of it by the Holy Spirit. Finally, brothers and sisters, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance is through others. One of the jobs of the pastor and elders is to remind the congregation of what God's Word says. One of the jobs of Christian people is to remind each other of what God's Word says. One of the jobs of the Christian church is to remind the world of what God's Word says, even though the world will reject it. We must be bold and diligent to be the hand of the Spirit to remind others and the world of the truths that Jesus taught through His apostles and His Holy Spirit. Next, we see that the Holy Spirit is the giver of peace. The giver of peace. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." I think Jesus gives this encouragement of peace because of what He is about to tell them. His next words after talking to them about peace, obedience, and unity is to tell the disciples about how they will be treated by the world after He leaves. While Jesus was with them, the vileness of the world was directed toward Him. But now that he will be gone, the world will come after the disciples. They will find themselves dealing with persecution and hatred from the people. On that same night, just in the next chapter, Jesus encourages the disciples with this same idea. He said in chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So there, what were these things that Jesus had spoken to them? In general, he is talking about all that he has said this night as he told them what was to come and how they would be encouraged through the work of the Holy Spirit. But in the immediate context, he is talking about what he has been saying about the persecution that it was to come, and that they would have a helper, and that helper would bring them peace and give them courage. So we must first look at this word peace. What is peace? The Greek word is the noun form of a verb that means to join or to bind together that which has been separated. So peace is a description of something that has been joined together that had previously been separated. My first thought was when I was a kid, I was exploring out in the woods, and as a kid, you don't go around the tree that fell. You jump over the tree that fell. And I brought my leg over the trunk of the tree, and the inside seam of my pants ripped. And so after I got home that evening, I gave my pants to my grandmother, and she sewed them back together. She made peace between the two pieces of fabric by joining them back together. The ultimate idea of peace is the peace that God made through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. From the moment when Adam sinned in the garden, mankind has been at odds with and separated from God. As men and women in the world, if we are in the world and not in Christ, we feel this separation. We are constantly searching for peace. We are anxious about life and what it entails. We worry about death and what that means for us. We ponder eternity, and it scares us. The world tries to offer us peace, but the world's peace is a pseudo-peace. They say that you should treat yourself and indulge in the things that make you feel happy. The world offers false religion of man. It offers romance. It offers lust. It offers drugs and materialism for peace. The world tells you that if you feel that you are not at peace with yourself and you feel as though your appearance as a man is separated with how you feel, then you can gain peace by becoming a woman. The world tells you that if you are separated from your job or from money or from relationships because of a pregnancy, that you can gain peace if you offer that baby up to the God of this world and murder it in the womb. The world tells you that if you find yourself separated from being able to love someone from the opposite sex, that you will find peace if you marry someone from the same gender. But these solutions are a temporary and a false peace. These solutions are like using wood glue to join two pieces of glass. Technically, it will bring them together, but the bond will be weak and easily separated again. These solutions do not take into account eternity and the torment that awaits the world in hell. For there is no hope, there is no joy, there is no love, and there is no peace. True peace, a true joining together for man, is a joining together with God since they have been separated. And the only possible glue that can join God and man together is the blood of Jesus Christ. When Christ hung on the cross and his hands and his feet were pierced through for our transgressions, as Jesus' blood was shed as a perfect and spotless lamb for slaughter, the sin of all those who were predestined to be a love gift to the Son as the bride of Christ was placed upon, imputed to Christ, while at that same moment his bride received the imputed righteousness of Christ, forever securing the peace between God and his creation, man. It was at that very moment that the promise of Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled, when the God of peace crushed the head of Satan, so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ could be with us. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. True peace can only come from the Father, who is called the God of peace in Romans 15:33. Peace is accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, oftentimes Paul said, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to impart peace to the believer, as it is another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. This promise by Christ to leave peace is a promise that he would bring about peace between man and God, that he would bridge the infinite gulf between them so that they could be joined together again. But this isn't just peace. Jesus declares it to be his peace. My peace I give you, he says. This peace is a free gift given by the Son. It is a peace that only Jesus can give. The fullness of this peace, while accomplished on the cross, was sealed and manifested at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came alongside to be with and in the believers. And from that point on, would be with and in every believer from the moment they put their faith in Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. I read a story about a missionary named Jim Walton who was translating the New Testament for the people of La Sabana in the jungles of Colombia. However, Jim was having trouble translating the word peace. About the same time, don't you love the providence of God? About the same time, Fernando, the village chief, was promised a 20-minute plane ride to a location that would have taken him 3 days if he traveled by walking. The plane was delayed. And so Fernando, frustrated, took off on foot. When the plane finally came, a runner took off to bring Fernando back. But by the time he had returned, the plane had left. Fernando was furious, a loss of peace because of this mix-up. He went to Jim and he launched into an angry tirade. Fortunately, Walton taped the chief's diatribe, and later when he translated it, he discovered that the chief kept repeating this phrase. He said, I don't have one heart. Jim asked other villagers what having one heart meant, and he found that it was like saying, there is nothing between you and the other person. Walton realized that God had just given him the picture he needed to translate the word peace into their language. To have peace with God means that there is nothing, no sin, no guilt, no condemnation that separates us from God. Peace possible only through Christ. Do you have one heart with God today? Outside of Christ, there is no peace. Only those in Christ know peace. Seek the Holy Spirit that you may live like Christ and live near to Christ, and your peace will not be interrupted. My friends, the peace of God truly does surpass all understanding. I leave you today with this. Because of the peace of God that was accomplished by Christ and sealed by the Spirit, there is to be no trouble in our hearts. Jesus began chapter 14 with, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And now he ends this section of his final discourse on the night of his betrayal with those same words of comfort. Do not let your heart be troubled. And they are words that I leave with you today. Do not let your heart be troubled, my dear friends. Have one heart with God, and know that God the Holy Spirit resides with you and in you if you belong to Christ and were bought with his blood. The peace that we should have is not like the false peace of the world, but is a peace that brings a calmness to our hearts because we have no fear of the future. We know that Christ has not left us orphans, and the Spirit of truth is teaching us all that Jesus wants us to know. And I pray that the Helper is bringing these truths to your remembrance right now as we close. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace today, and we praise you for the wonder and the greatness of who you are. We praise you and thank you because you are a God, one God, who has manifested himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And today we thank you for this gift of the Spirit to be with us and in us. We thank you for his ministry of teaching us and bringing to remembrance all that Jesus said. We thank you that we can have one heart with you through the ministry of the Spirit. And Father, we pray that he will put us in the right rut and give us one heart with you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.